mercy, peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are visiting with us, maybe someone of our number volunteer to get our visitors these pages 167 and 168. If you're visiting, just raise your hand there. I knew Will would be the one to do that. You are going to be receiving page 167 and 168 of what we call our Diatessaron. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the gospel records, that is the four books of our New Testament that treat the history of the Lord Jesus Christ in what Hebrews 5:7 will refer to as the days of His flesh, and we like to refer to it that way as well. This is the last, technically, of the days of His flesh that we will be looking at today. Having 2 weeks ago, last week, was that just last week we were in Reading? No, last week I was here? I was here last week? I was not here last week. It seems so long ago that I was in Reading. So Corydon last week taught, and I've heard, son, wherever you are, I've heard rave reports of how terrible a message it was. And with that, the week before, we were dealing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same, we at least begin on the same day as to this history of the Christ on the earth. We left Him, I hate to even say it like this, but we left Him dead last week, or 2 weeks ago. We are now looking at just the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and it might be a surprise that we would take a whole message just to speak about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is much here, and I'm going to give you the scriptural backing for some things that I've been promising for a long time that I was going to support and back up for you. Today we are on page 167 of our conflated text of the Gospels, and by the way, just in case you're wondering, terrible. I'm using that in the old sense of the word, as full of awe. It was an awesome message Corydon taught last week, I'm sure, okay? Okay, now I don't have to think about you thinking about what I meant when I said that anymore, okay? Yeah, thank you. Okay, so 167, in our conflated text, we are on Johannine font 31. I know this is kind of strange language if you're visiting with us or you're just coming, but as I note things, I think most of you, even who are visiting, know what we're doing here. So, Johannine font, verse 31. About a quarter of the way down the page of 167. Here we go. Therefore, the Jews, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, since it was the preparation, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, requested of Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. You will remember that while the last time that we taught you, the Lord Jesus Christ had died, that was not the case with the other two who were crucified with Him. These other two lingered on And they are dying the same day, though, aren't they? Crucifixion sometimes took days for someone to die of it. We will see that this is the reason why Pilate is amazed that Jesus is dead so soon. But in that, it could take days. And we have a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, coming up, and the Jews do not want the bodies on the cross during that preparation day. They ask that their deaths might be expedited, that their deaths might be sped up. Now, do you see the fulfillment of a prophecy there? The Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to this thief saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And on that day, though it seems that this man would have stayed alive longer, something happens. God makes it so that this thing comes true, and there is the speeding up of the death of that saved thief. When it says that they're going to break their legs, we're going to dispel actually a great number of inaccuracies today that you hear. We've already dispelled one of them. I don't know if you caught it, but the day that the Lord dies is not the preparation. The next day is the preparation. There's the first of them. And we're going to be dealing with that. If you say you didn't back that up, it doesn't seem to appear, it doesn't read like that. It does read that way to some of us. I submit to you that you could take this in two ways. We'll be talking about that in a moment, though. Now, the other thing, though, is this thing. What is it about breaking their legs that has to do anything with them not remaining on the cross on the preparation and on the Sabbath? It is not as you have heard. I tell you, it is not as you have heard. It is not so that if you break the legs, it will speed up the death. It will not speed up their death. I would like to ask you why it would speed up their death. Why would it be that someone dying from crucifixion, if you broke their legs, why would that hasten their death? And the common answer is because when one dies of crucifixion, they die from asphyxiation or suffocation. And dying of suffocation, they have to, when they're hanging on the cross, this is all that's part of what is told you, that they have to breathe, they have to push up on their feet, they have to push on the nails so as to be able to get a breath. What is it about hanging like this that makes you not able to breathe? You can be in that position, you can hang in that position, you can hang in that position and not breathe. Secondly, if you can't breathe, you certainly cannot yell, right? Because to yell, you've got to get even more breath and then expel it with a greater power. The Lord Jesus Christ, just as He dies, and He dies by crucifixion, the last thing that He utters is what is called, and we saw it 2 weeks ago, a great cry. He cried out with a loud voice. You can't do that when you are dying of suffocation. Rather, what the breaking of the legs was for wasn't to speed up the death, but it was, I don't want to call it a technical term, but we might call it a cultural term. that when they say in the Roman culture they're going to break the legs of these people, they are going to kill them faster. But they're going to, because that you get out of the prolonged agonizing death, we're going to do something else to you to hurt you badly before you die. Like, you're going to get this shot of pain, and then we're going to kill you with that spear. We're going to pierce your side, and we're going to kill you with the spear. But they called it the breaking of the legs because it was one more infliction of pain about the only thing you could do to somebody who is up there. All right? They would come by, and they would take something like a sledgehammer and take it to the knees of the person, or take it to the shins. You probably can't reach the thighs. They would just break the legs as the final painful indignity, and then they would pierce the side, they would pierce people through so that they died with this spear. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is already dead, so they don't break his legs. We've pointed out the fulfillment of prophecy in that. No, actually we haven't. It's coming up. I'm mistaken. So they don't break his legs, but they break the legs of the other, but they do pierce his side with a spear. Let's read about that now. Then the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming upon Jesus, when they saw him already to have died, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And the one having seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And that one has known that he says what is true, so that you may be believing. So John, our eyewitness apostle to these things, makes much of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, A, had died, but also that when he had died, blood and water came out. The two things that we're talking about doctrinally here, we can speak of it in terms of one of them being a Christological reality and the other being a soteriological reality. That means we have truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we've got truth about his salvation here, in this blood and water coming out. First of all, the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. That flesh in Acts 20:28 was the flesh of God. It was the blood of God. God, and in the majority text, the Lord God, purchased the church by means of his, that is God's own blood. So if the life of the flesh is in the blood speaks of the humanity, the human life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the water is a symbol, especially throughout John, and I would hasten to remind you that what we're reading is in Johannine font. He is the only one that stresses this of the four Gospels, and if we're looking at how water is used symbolically throughout the Gospel of John, we're seeing that that is eternal life. Not just everlasting life, but eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, it is life that never has had a beginning and has never had an end. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. How do you receive life that never had a beginning, since you have had a beginning? Well, you receive the person who has and is eternal life. So you receive the very life that is God. It's not like you were an eternal being. It's not like, how could this even be? How could this even happen? How could you, being a finite being that has a beginning, that has a start point, suddenly not have a beginning? It's not that you don't have a beginning now, but you receive the one who has never had a beginning and will never have an end. So you receive eternal life. Thus, the water is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Christological reality that is being portrayed in the blood and water coming out. This one who has died is blood, human, water, divine. The soteriological, or the truth that relates to salvation, is that the blood that was necessary to be shed for our redemption came out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is, I want to say, coming out of the Lord Jesus Christ, but 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells me you can hit the target better if you say it like this: Christ is our redemption. He has made unto us redemption. And the water, the eternal life, this time soteriologically considered, not the person who is that eternal life, but the availability of eternal life to all who believe. So we have redemption and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes out of Him. It was in Him. Now, at His death, that is made available. That is, it's in Him. He who is blood and water, He who is God and man, has made redemption and eternal life available to human beings, but He had to be slain, He had to be pierced, He had to die in order for that redemption and eternal life and fellowship with the One who is both God and man to be made available to human beings. All right, then John goes on to say, "For these things happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of Him shall be broken." All right, now where is this? I want to take you to a couple places here. First, let's go to Psalm 34. And if you can do such things, if you can also find Exodus chapter 12. So Psalm 34 and Exodus chapter 12. I guess you can do such things. I can do it with my hands, so anybody ought to be able to do that. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Let's actually read 19 and 20. 19 for some context. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all." Yeah, okay, if you are righteous, my word, many are the afflictions that you will experience. While this is true, I submit to you that that's not what we're really talking about, though. We're talking about the righteous. We're talking about the singularly righteous one of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ the righteous. You will note then, it says in verse 20, "He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken." This is a prediction that the Messiah will not have any of His bones broken, though they were in the process of breaking the bones of those that He died with. This was necessary, as you go to Exodus 12 now, for the fulfillment not just of a prophecy in Psalm 34, but of a type, that is, of a symbol, of a figure, of a prefiguring, of a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death in the Passover, which we have just identified as a type of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our time around the Lord's Supper. In Exodus chapter 12, that Passover is being instituted. And part of it is in verse 46 it, that is the Passover lamb that was to be slain. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So the Passover sacrifice that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin was not to have any of its bones broken. These two things together, a type and a prophecy, a type and a predictive prophecy, are combined in this place where John says that these things happen this way so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Verse 37, and again a different Scripture says, and this time it is from Zechariah 12:10. They shall look at him whom they thrust through. So the not breaking of the bones fulfills the first of those citations, and the piercing of his side, rendering that blood and water, fulfilled this other prophecy. They shall look at him whom they thrust through. All right, now I want you to go back in our text, go back to the first sentence that we were looking at. Therefore the Jews... should I take this now? No, let's not do this. Let's wait on this one, okay? So let's just keep going. Johannine font 38, next paragraph. After these things, evening having come, since it was the preparation which is before Sabbath. Behold, a man... Now, this is where our conflated text, you're going to see the value of it. When we take the four Gospels and put it together, we have a very full picture of this one man. But we don't get the fullness of that picture from any one of the Gospels. Look at all of that different kind of font that you have in this paragraph. But a man by name Joseph, a rich man, so now we're told that he's wealthy, a prominent council member. This man wasn't in accord with their determination and practice. That is, he's a member of the council that condemns the Lord Jesus Christ to death, but he's not part of it. He doesn't want any part of it. He does not agree with their determination. He is from Arimathea, and that is quickly defined for us as a city of the Jews, who also was himself anticipating the kingdom of God. Now, throughout this Deuteronomic study that we've been doing, we've been citing for you what this kingdom of God is. We've been defining that. We've been saying that this is not some... It is a spiritual thing, but it is not spiritual in the sense that it isn't physical. It's not that we're talking about merely the rule of God in the heart of the believer. We're not talking about inclusion in the people of God. Now, both of those things are true, but that's not the main idea of the kingdom of God. Rather, the kingdom of God is that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that is everlasting. So you've got an everlasting messianic kingdom. But it does have a beginning point in a visible way at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we would call it the second advent. Guys like Joseph who are looking for that kingdom, they don't know anything about two advents. They don't know anything about a first and a second coming. All they know about is, we have to say that they would not, like, all they knew about was the first. They know about the things that are involved in what we can now identify as the second, but they're looking at the coming of the Messiah as one event. And we can't fault them for this. I don't think that we could see it. With the New Testament, you see it. But without the New Testament, I would come up with the same thing. I would be confused. I would not know how some of these things work with other things. of that first covenant or that first coming and second coming if I didn't have the New Testament with me. I'd be very perplexed about things. You would be too, but you would be looking for the coming of the Messiah, and you would probably think of that as one coming, one event. Whenever the Messiah comes, we understand his second advent, his second coming, he will set up that messianic kingdom, a time of I'll use this term loosely, but a utopian, kind of a spiritually utopian situation on the earth called the Day of Yahweh, or if we stress God the Son and His function in that kingdom as King, we can call it the Day of Christ, because in that day that it lasts 1,000 years, God has His way on the earth, planet-wide. Now, it is not as if there isn't any human sin. I'm just saying that that human sin is dealt with in the fastest measure. That human sin is spoken of concerning the reign of the Messiah as His ruling with a rod of iron. Those who are His overcomers in this and previous ages will reign with Him, and they too, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, will rule the nations under the Lord Jesus Christ with a rod of iron. So it is not as if there isn't any sin to be dealt with, but it is virtually no sin, especially at the beginning. All of those believers of previous ages will inhabit that kingdom on the earth as the reign of the heavens situates itself on the earth in the visible, bodily, literal, physical ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ over planet earth as King of the world. His headquarters at Jerusalem. We could talk about so many other particulars and specifics of the kingdom of God, but when Joseph is anticipating the kingdom of God, that's a way of saying he is looking for the Messiah and the rule of that Messiah on the earth in the day of God. So he's a real believer of previous age. A man good and righteous. What happened to there's none good, no not one? What happens to there's none righteous, no not one? Well, in and of yourself, inherently, intrinsically, naturally, there's nobody who is good. But that doesn't mean that once you become a believer that you shouldn't be or that you can't be good and righteous in time, in experience. You can be. Hey, this should embarrass you. Even a guy who doesn't have the Holy Spirit can do that. You see that? Joseph is called good and righteous. Now, being a student, the next thing, being a student of Jesus, but having been hidden through fear of the Jews. What happened to good and righteous? Here's a guy who is a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's afraid to come out with that. Here's a guy who is a secret student. He's in hiding because he fears man. And the fear of man, as Proverbs tells us, is a snare. I can just imagine my talking with Joseph. I can just imagine Joseph in one of those days, because I have these talks rather regularly. I can just imagine Joseph saying something to me like, I'm hideous, I'm evil, I'm wicked, I'm horrible. And me saying to Joseph, no you're not, you're good and righteous. And I can hear him retorting, I'm good and righteous, yeah. I'm so good and I'm so righteous that I don't even let people know that I'm a believer. I'm ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can, and I would, I mean, I understand that my analogy somewhat falls apart, but I could say, the Scripture says you're good and you're righteous. Where does the Scripture say that I'm good and righteous? Right here. And then, oh, now I'm going to win now. I'm going to win because I'm going to say, this Scripture says that you, Joseph, are good and righteous. Now, are you going to say that the Scripture is not true? No, I'm not going to say that the Scripture is not true. You know why you're not going to say that the Scripture is not true? Because you're good and righteous. Well, how can I, but how can that be? How can it be that I'm good and righteous when I'm embarrassed because of fear? I'm afraid and I'm letting that fear rule my life so that I don't come out with a clear testimony of God in the flesh. I'll say, well, you still can't argue with this. You can't argue. This is what the Scripture says. So he'll agree to it and not understand how that can be the case. And is this not the case with us? Is this not the case with you? It is the case with me. That I, knowing myself better than anybody else in this room other than the unseen one, I can look at things that I can condemn myself over. I can look at things that are not righteous. They aren't righteous. It is not righteous to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not righteous to be afraid of man in light of your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not good. That is not righteous. But I am still recognized as good and righteous. And we're not talking about positional truth. We're not talking about imputed righteousness. We're not talking about just the way God sees you and it's not really true. We're not talking about how you're viewed in Christ. We're talking about this man does good and righteous things most of the time. All the while, all that time, he's got this thing that he's not repenting of. I tell you, God is the consummate realist. And therefore, when he speaks to us, and he speaks to us in his Son, as the things of his Son are written down, he speaks to us in the Scripture. In that Scripture then is going to be the realist's handbook. Because you've got moral or spiritual problems, that does not mean that you are evil. And because you have these things that you, the things themselves, the struggles, the temptations, the stuff that you fall prey to with a deplorable regularity, does not mean that you cannot be good and righteous. The realist will say, I recognize this good in your life, and I recognize this sin in your life at the same time. You'll note he does not do what humans do, right? He doesn't see something wrong and say, they're totally wicked. Nor does he find something that they do right and say, how can you say that this thing that he's done is wrong? He does these good things. He's a good man. He's a perfectly good man. He is not imbalanced on one side or the other. He sees it all, and he relates to it all. He recognizes it all. He ratifies good and righteous, and he recognizes and deals with you on that which is sin. All right, so this man, having dared, all right, now he's leaving the thing that is his problem. Now he's going to dare to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, this time to the very person who has signed the death warrant, to the one who has said, go ahead and crucify him. He went into Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. But Pilate was amazed that he had already died. And having summoned the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead long. And having known from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He came therefore and took away the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, the one having come at first to Jesus by night, remember many moons ago, John 3. Nicodemus had come to inquire to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ at nighttime. He also came, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres. And having taken the body and having brought it down, Joseph rolled it in a clean linen cloth with the aromatics, just as the custom is for the Jews to prepare for burial, and put it in his new tomb, which was stone cut in the rock in which no one had yet been placed. I am surprised that, and I don't have an answer for it, I am surprised that particularly Matthew and John, both of whom set out to present the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, don't mention this as a fulfillment of prophecy. I can understand Mark and Luke, but Matthew is giving a formal presentation in his gospel of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And John tells us in 20, verses 30 and 31, that these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm surprised that they don't bring out this fulfillment of prophecy that happened here. Remember, the first thing that we learned about Joseph was that he was a rich man. And now the Lord Jesus' body is put into Joseph's tomb. I'm surprised that they do not quote Isaiah 53:9, that says that his death would be with the rich in his burial. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Note that in this tomb, it is one in which no one had yet been placed. That is very important. That is something, this is that one line right there, if you read that one line, this will save you from a rebuttal of infidelity that maybe it was a mistaken corpse. That there's a number of the tombs of the day, they would use more than one. There'd be more than one place for people to lie. I mean, it's kind of like when people today buy burial plots. You know, a husband and wife will buy one, and so that we're going to be buried right next to each other, that kind of thing. All right, the tomb that is most likely to be the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ that was used, an empty tomb, to be sure, in Jerusalem, is the Garden Tomb. It is one that has two places. There are two burial places. You could put two places where you see that a body would be laid. It's key here that nobody else had ever used this tomb. Because if there were more than one body in that tomb, the objection could be, well, that body is still in there. You don't know which one it was. That the tomb isn't empty. No, this was there was a sole occupant of that tomb. And the body was not there. It's not that they mistook a body. It's not that somebody stole one and there's two others in there, one of which might be the body of the Lord Jesus. Nope. No one had ever lain in this tomb before. And it gets used for 3 days. Tombs never get, like, returned, you know? They don't get, can I borrow your tomb? Nobody borrows a tomb, right? This is a borrowed tomb. I need to borrow your tomb. I'll give it back to you in 3 days. So there, on account of the preparation of the Jews, you keep seeing this preparation thing, right? On account of the preparation of the Jews, they put Jesus, because the tomb was near. That's the motive to it. The preparation is upon us. I submit to you, it's already there. The preparation is upon us, and it's nighttime. let's take him to the closest tomb that we can. And Joseph's got a tomb very close to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's one of the things in favor of this garden tomb in Jerusalem being the actual tomb that the Lord Jesus Christ borrowed, because it is very close to that mammoth structure that looks like exactly like a skull. Exactly from my vantage point, from the vantage point that I approached it. I think I told you this before. These pictures, when you see what's called Gordon's Calvary, you look at that and I say, hey, kind of see how that looks like a skull. When you're actually there, this looks exactly like a skull. Looks like somebody carved it. Looks like it was made to be that way. But you kind of have to approach it at the right angle, the angle that they make everybody approach it from these days, because you can see it clear as day. Actually, if you're in Jerusalem, remember this, Abigail, Gordon, that you're actually in the plot that is owned by this English group that are the caretakers of the garden tomb. So you're in the garden tomb property to see Calvary, which is not, I'm going to say if you're standing here on the little deck that they have in the garden tomb to view Calvary, I'm saying that Calvary is the buildings across the street from us. But it's huge. So you're seeing it. It's very close. So the tomb is close. Joseph's tomb is close. And the preparation is on, and it's nighttime. So Joseph, who gets the body, says he'll use his own tomb. He puts him there because it was near, and having rolled a great stone against the door of the tomb, he went away. Now, here's another thing you're going to hear. I'm going to tell you it's not true. You're going to hear, it would take 6 or 7 men to roll this stone. No, it doesn't. It takes 2. And both of these guys are probably older. It takes Joseph and Nicodemus. But, sorry ladies, because I've gotten in trouble, not a whole lot of trouble, a little bit of trouble in the past for this, but it takes 2 guys to roll this stone into place. There are at least 5 women, and they cannot get that. They don't know how they're going to move that stone out of its place. We also have to say that gravity is against them, because there would be a groove cut in which that stone would lie. When the stone's not on the tomb and you roll it, it's at a grade, so that gravity helps you and it rolls the stone into the place. But when you have to open it, you've got to push it and lift it up that grade in its groove. So these women, when they come, we'll look at them next week, these women, when they come, are thinking, there's no way we're going to be able to get this stone rolled away. How will we ever do it? Joseph and Nicodemus, if there's any servants that they have, any help that they have, we're not told about it. They roll this stone, a great stone, against the door of the tomb, and it says he went away. And the day was the preparation. Sabbath was dawning. All right, you note that now. I'm just going to note, but we're going to come back to this. Note that when they're burying him, it's the day of the preparation. This is key. The Lord did not die on the day of the preparation. It is evening, and it's the preparation. The preparation is the day, it's called such because it is the day where you prepare for the Sabbath. Especially if you're observing the Sabbath like a Pharisee. All right? You can't do anything. So you can't, really, come on. I know this old line about women talking about, I've been slaving over a hot stove all day. Is it really that bad? I mean, it's not Thanksgiving every day. It's not like the turkey and the thing. It's not an all-day thing every day, right? Does it really constitute such work that we would say you're violating the Sabbath to cook a meal on Saturday? But for Pharisees, that's the preparation. You can't cook. You can't do anything. So all of your meals, I've actually been close to some Seventh-day Adventist brethren. They prepare all of their meals on Friday, the day before, so that when they get up for breakfast, it's already made, because we don't want to work on the Sabbath day. That's why this day, Friday, is called the preparation. You will note that when they are burying him, it is the preparation. But again, we'll come back to that in a moment. But the women who were those having accompanied with him from Galilee, having followed closely, this too is very important, having followed closely, noted the tomb and how his body was placed. This is the answer to the mistaken tomb theory. They went to another tomb, it was dark, they got the wrong tomb, and it was empty. Nope. They observed the tomb, they followed, and they watched, they spent time there, they were waiting while Joseph and Nicodemus were burying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no, we don't have a tomb that had more than one person buried in it. We don't have a mistaken tomb. These women watch very carefully because they're going to come back. So having returned, they prepared aromatics and myrrh, and on the Sabbath, that's going to be Saturday, indeed they rested according to the commandment. But on the morrow, which is after the preparation, so that's going to be Saturday, okay? The high priest and the Pharisees gathered to Pilate, saying, Lord, we remembered that that deceiver said while living, after 3 days I am rising. Now they got that right. They got that right. That is how he said it. That is how he said it. After 3 days. Where am I going with this? If the Lord Jesus Christ dies on a Friday afternoon and rises on a Sunday morning, that is not after 3 days. And that's what I'm going to prove to you, this thing that I've kept telling you. I'll prove it when we get to it. We'll prove that today. But they said, even these guys get it right. After 3 days, I am rising. Therefore, order the grave to be secured until the third day, lest his students, having come by night, may steal him and say, he was raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. I imagine Pilate's really like sick of this now. Like, even when he's dead, I got these Jews keep coming to me about this man who's dead. They're not even satisfied when he's dead. But Pilate spoke to them, you're having a guard. Be going, secure it as you know how. And those having gone, secured the grave, having sealed the stone with the guard. So he gives, Pilate gives, and this too is terribly important for us. Pilate gives these Jewish leaders the right to seal the grave, seal the tomb. That is, you know, to make it something that you're more familiar with seeing, it would be very much like this. You know when you have those yellow tapes, police line, don't cross, and something is roped off with that? They're going to do something like that. They're going to tie this, they're going to rope this thing off. They're going to rope it, they're going to tie it, but then they're going to seal it. And what a seal was you would have maybe Pilate's ring or a replica of it, where there would be an official stamp and wax would be poured on to the rope that is going across the tomb. Wax would be poured on that, and then this seal would be pressed into the wax with the Roman insignia of authority. Speaking of, if anybody takes it upon themselves to break this seal, understand that the authority that is behind this seal, the iron teeth beast called Rome, all of the power and force of Rome is going to come against you if you mar this seal at all, this grave, we're securing this grave. That's another thing, rather unheard of, right? Who's afraid of the dead guy? You know, who's got to, like, we've got to secure this grave. The seals get broken, you know, right? The seals do get broken. Because an angel is going to come and roll the stone away. So he's going to snap these ropes and break these Roman seals. That's set so that, just as they've said, his disciples are afraid to come and steal this thing, steal this body, and say that he is risen from the dead. All right, there is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've got to talk to you about, kind of go back to the beginning, and I want to show you how that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a Thursday. Nothing to argue about with brethren about Good Friday, to be sure, but this kind of thing saves lives, spiritual lives, and you're not even aware of it. I mean, it's going to sound like it's rather, you know, it's technical, it's just kind of word of knowledge stuff, where it's just some knowledge. But when you have this kind of knowledge, you are impervious to the attacks of infidelity, all right? If you go to the School of Tyrannus over here, or you go to one of the other secular institutions that are falsely called institutions of higher learning, they are going to say maybe, I mean, they're going to say anything that they can. They're going to latch on to anything that they can maybe find that to show that the Scripture isn't true. But one of them is this. Good Friday. Jesus dies on a Friday. How is that 3 days and three nights? See? The Bible isn't true. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. The Bible contradicts itself. I submit to you, as I always submit to you, the Bible does not contradict itself. Good Friday is something that the church has come up with and then sealed, kind of like that Roman seal. They sealed it like Jesus died on a Friday. Now, don't ever question it. No, I'm telling you to question it. And I'm going to answer it, but I'm asking you to give it a good hearing and receive what I'm saying here. All right, to do this, we've got an overhead this week. Zoe will have that up for us. Go back to page 167, though. And this is kind of our diagram of this. Actually, let's go first here to the verse that's up there. I know it's a crude kind of thing. I drew it last minute, really last minute. I said, Zoe's leaving. She gets off at 4. It's 4:15 now. And so I ran up in my office and banged this thing out. All right, Matthew 12:40. Turn there in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 40. A prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the resurrection, of His resurrection. They're asking Him for a sign. In verse 39, it says, He, having made answer, said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation is seeking a sign." You know, as believers, that's true. It's not just the unbeliever that that's talking about. If you need a sign, if you need to see miracles, if you're seeking it, that's called evil and adulterous here. You've got the Word of God, believe it. And a sign won't be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now here's our verse, 12:40. "For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." All right, 3 days and three nights will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, I'm going to submit to you that He's not talking about His body in burial, but rather that He's talking about His soul in Sheol Hades, which is in the heart of the earth. All right, now, if we're talking about Friday, He dies on our so-called Good Friday, there's no way that you're going to get 3 days and three nights out of that. Let's look at our chart here, all right? You're already ahead of me. You're already doing your own better rendition of this than mine because you've got time to do it. Note the days that are under this. I thought this would be difficult for me to actually articulate this and to explain this, and I think it will be. All right, our days underneath this thing. Actually, too, Amy, can you, there we go. I don't know if you can see that. We're probably not going to see that well. But that's good. You got it. I can see that that's in the scope there. Okay. The days that we call them, four of them are underneath their successive day, their respective days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. This is, I didn't think I'd be able to do this, but I can do this. Do you see how there's a dark portion and there's a light portion? That's one day. So, biblically, all the time, every time in the Scripture, a day in biblical reckoning starts with nighttime. Starts with sundown, twilight, dusk. That's when the day starts consistently throughout the Scripture. The only thing that messes that up is when in the New Testament, Rome is in control, and they will refer to days differently. That's where we got our day starting at midnight, from Rome. That's a Roman reckoning. We're not concerned about Rome. All right, we're concerned about how God looks at a day. In Genesis chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, so on for 6 days. All right, it didn't say there was morning and there was evening. There was evening and there was morning. Passover begins at twilight. Passover begins at when dark comes on to the land. That's the beginning of the day. You see it consistently all throughout the Scripture. So, we've got what in our language, so as not to confuse you, is Thursday. Thursday of that Passion Week begins with a nighttime, the dark time, black time, and then daytime. So those two, a dark and a light square, are the two halves of a day. Then you've got Friday beginning with nighttime. Then you've got Saturday beginning with nighttime. Then you've got Sunday beginning with nighttime. Underneath these days, I don't care about Thursday, but underneath these days, we've got the way that the Scripture is referring to these days. Friday is the preparation for the next day, Saturday, the Sabbath. The next day is what people in our culture call Sunday. If I'm talking to believers, even if it's not in church right now, if I'm talking to believers, I call that the Lord's Day. But when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I don't call that the Lord's Day, and I don't feel like I'm worshiping the sun because I call it Sunday, all right? Nor do I worship the Norse god of thunder when I'm calling it Thursday, all right? Or I don't worship Saturn when I call it Saturday, all right? But that's where these names come from, all right? I want you just to count, I want you just to look at this with me and tell me how we're going to get these 3 days. Is there something like a reed of hyssop or something? Why don't we have these? Okay, thank you, Doug. Yeah, okay, there. Oh, good. Okay, yeah, great. All right, yep. Okay, if the Lord died, as we are told, on a Friday, and He died, well, not quite, Doug. He died on this day, but He died in that period, watch me fall. That period right there. He would have died right there. Right about here. He would have died. Thank you. He dies right about here. Now, we can count that as a day, right? That's daytime. But you'll have 1 day, 2 days. He doesn't see this day. He's risen from the dead already. That's 2 days and 2 nights if He dies on a Friday. In order for Him to be, according to Matthew 12:40, which is the clearest reference, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then He dies here at 3 p.m. He dies in the daytime on Thursday. That's 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, okay? 1 night, 2 nights, 3 nights. He rises from the dead. We'll see it next week. He rises from the dead right here at the very end of that nighttime. That's how we get 3 days and 3 nights. This is still Sunday, but this Sunday is daytime and he's not dead. He is raised from the dead on this Sunday. So while this is still Sunday, you have him dying here, and then on the 1, 2, 3rd day, on the 3rd day, he rises from the dead. This way, after 3 days, on the 3rd day, or 3 days and 3 nights, all of those ways that you see it spoken of in the Scripture works. Now, let's keep this here, but let's look, go back to the text now, and let me show you that that is exactly what it is even saying. Page 167, Johannine font, verse 31. Therefore the Jews, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, since it was the preparation, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day. Now you could take that two ways. You could read that in two ways, one of which makes it sound like it's the preparation on the day that we're talking about, which would be, I submit to you, Thursday. Or that because it's the preparation, and we want these bodies off of the cross on that preparation, so that they don't remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Which of those two ways do you take it? Well, look down at Johannine font 38, the beginning of the next paragraph. This is why the conflation, this is why I'm not sold on it like it ought to be read this way. It's fine for us to study it this way, but you ought to read the Gospels the way they were written. Not to say you can't read the Diatessaron all the way through. I think when we're done with this, we're gonna meet and just read the Diatessaron all the way through in its conflated text. Whoever wants to. But note what our conflation does for us. And I would invite you to check me out on this and to look at the context of the Johannine font and then the context of the Markan font that immediately follows it. You actually got the context of the Johannine font because this has been all Johannine since where we started with our text. But after these things, in verse 38, after what things? After the things that he just mentioned. After the things about the Lord Jesus Christ dying. After the fulfillment of the prophecies that have to take place when he actually is dead, that they don't break a bone of his body and he's pierced through. After these things, and import Mark, after these things, and John will start to tell you about how Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and he buries it. But Mark tells us that that is evening having come. Alright, look. He dies here. After these things, evening having come. They are burying him on the preparation, but it's nighttime. It's nighttime, so they probably have to do this in the daytime on the preparation. I want to ask you, if he dies at 3 p.m., you've got 3 hours of daylight left. 3 hours of daylight. Is there enough time in 3 hours of daylight, like the Good Friday model would have us believe, that he dies over there, and they get all of this done in 3 hours. Is there enough time for, once the Lord Jesus Christ dies, for Joseph to go back into the city and get an audience with Pilate? I don't think Pilate just, you know, anybody and everybody, though Joseph has, he gets there, but is it possible to get through the Roman red tape, you go back into the city, have a consultation with Pilate, requesting the body of the Lord. Pilate's amazed that he's not dead, that he's dead already. So Pilate has to send people back to the crucifixion site to see it, to verify that he's really dead. Those people then have to go back to Pilate and tell him, yeah, he's really dead. Then he gives permission to Joseph. Joseph has to go and buy linens. He has to go buy the aromatics. He has to go buy this stuff. And, hey, it's Sabbath. At 6 o'clock, everything shuts down. I'm thinking already there's not enough time. Already there's not enough time. But he's got to go buy linen, and he's got to go buy the aromatics, and even if he doesn't have to buy them, even if he just has them around for whatever reason, then he's got to go home, he's got to get these things, then he's got to go back to the crucifixion site. He cannot do this by himself. Okay, maybe Nicodemus has joined him by that time. I don't know that even two people can do this at the same time. Maybe they don't do it. Whoever's doing it, they've got to get this body off of the cross. He's got to take the body now and transport it to the place where his tomb is. And by the way, and now Abigail and Corden, again, my witnesses here. Think about, there's that rift, there's that valley, there's that dip between where the garden tomb is and where the Gordon's Calvary is, that while it's across the street, there's a street down there, and this is up, this is elevated on a hill. He probably has to take a body, take a full-grown male body, and go however they do that. Does he have to get a cart? You see what I'm saying? Now he's got to go around this mountain, because he's not going to climb the hill with a dead body. He's got to go, and he's got to take it there. Then he's got to do the stuff with the spices and the aromatics and wrap his body and put it in a tomb in 3 hours. There's not enough time for that. They're doing this the next day. They're doing this. They start this at 3 p.m. on Thursday, and then they are doing this into the night, and that's why it says, go to our next place here, since it was preparation, which is before the Sabbath. There it is. It's not even just my interpretation of it. After these things, evening having come, after these things here, evening having come, we would call it Thursday evening, but it's not Thursday. By biblical reckoning, Friday evening, since it was the preparation before the Sabbath. The Lord died on a Thursday. They're preparing him on a Friday. It says that the women rest on Saturday, the Sabbath, and then they get up early and they go to buy spices of their own to come and anoint that body. They can do that because a biblical day starts with sundown. So look at Saturday. Saturday, what you would call Friday night. Really, we don't ever have Friday night studies. We have Saturday night studies if we're going to talk about it biblically. But what you call Friday night starts Saturday. That means what you call Saturday night, Sabbath is over. Saturday night, stores open again. Saturday night, they can go buy what they need. Saturday night, they can do this so that early on Sunday morning, they will go to the tomb fully prepared. Look down here. We're almost done. Look down here at page now 168. Luke and font, starting with its verse 54. And the day was the preparation. They're talking about, and I invite you to check me out on this. Look at the context of the Lucan font here. You will see that the day was the preparation, and so late into that day that Sabbath was dawning. That context in Luke is talking about them burying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are burying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, still doing that. They are still doing that Friday in that daytime portion of Friday. And then look, jump down to verse 62, Matthian font. But on the morrow, which is after the preparation. So now you're in Saturday, or you're in the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they go to Pilate, and they say, we remember this. He said he would rise from the dead. Secure this tomb till after Sunday. We don't care about what happens after Sunday. But secure this tomb until after Sunday, lest they steal his body and say that the Lord was risen from the dead. Lord willing, let me just nicely wrap this up. There's my case for you that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the latter half of Thursday, daytime Thursday, died on a Thursday, so it's Passion Thursday. In the tomb, where's my umbrella pointer? In the tomb, a day and a night, and a day and a night, and a day and a night. 1, 2, 3 days, 1, 2, 3 nights. Next week, Lord willing, we deal with the climax of what we've been studying for the last 5 years. Next week, we deal with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Lord willing. Grace to you and peace.